Am I good? Okay, praise the Lord. So, come as you are. One thing about that is you don't have to clean yourself up first before you come. You just come as you are. So, that's important. Because Christ does the cleaning up, right? We can't clean ourselves. You know, we as a church have been blessed this weekend. We had a Salisbury weekend, a women's retreat. They brought teaching, worship, plenty of food. Thank you, ladies. There was laughter, tears, deep contemplation as God's word was brought forth. In fact, the progenitor of that group is here with us, Mr. Chuck Salisbury. We'll be celebrating Mr. Salisbury's 93rd birthday at 3 o'clock. Everybody's invited. Do I have an announcement, by the way? The sisters will be with us for about 6 months. Let me finish. As my wife teaches them how to make pasta sauce. In 85 easy lessons, Rachel wants to make sure that you guys get it correct. So they'll be with us for the next 6 months. Not, right? All joking aside, this weekend of fellowship, the sisters in Christ serving and honoring the Lord, I want you to think about something. We live in spurious times. These days of fellowship, we must not take them for granted, because you never know. You never know, and we never know what happens down the road, Devon. We want to be thankful that we can have retreats like that, church like this. We have a building to worship in. Because we live in a world that does not adhere to sound doctrine, right? The Bible says to make our calling and election sure. You know, the Bible says we have to stretch our neck forward into the high calling of Christ Jesus. These are serious times that we live in. And we don't know what's around the corner. So we want to make sure, as a people of God, that we are steadfast in the things of God. Me first. We have to take this serious. We have to take this serious. Not only is the world watching, but we're not concerned about the world watching. We're concerned about Christ watching. That's what we're concerned about. And our witness in this world, this is our time. I've said it before. This is our time. This is not Paul's time. This is not Moses' time. This is our time. Let Christ be with us and strengthen us. Thank you again, ladies, in Jesus' name, as Kathy brings us into the service. Thank you, Miss Kathy. Thank you. the Lord. Okay. You guys okay? We are continuing in 1 Samuel this morning. We're going to start off in chapter 5. I don't know, Judy, by the time we finish 1 Samuel, it'll probably be next year sometime, but we are moving. We are, and we're going to get into the text in a second. You think about false doctrine and people, and we have to understand there's a difference between false doctrine and error. And we have to be really careful about how we discern that. But here, the house of Eli is going to be taken down because of apostasy. Because God takes his word seriously, really serious. So I want to go to the fifth division of 1 Samuel, right? And I want to read the first five verses and let's kind of start there. We'll try to get through, we will get through, let me wait till I get there. Let me read the first five verses in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. That's important. Keep that in your watch pocket. So last week, let's talk about last week, we saw the apostasy of the house of Eli, which led to death. Remember the glory had departed from Israel and the ark of God had been taken by the Philistines in holy war. And it was a picture of divine judgment. These are stark, and listen to this, these are stark reminders that God is on the throne. The house of Eli was a cake unturned. Hosea, right? A cake unturned. They were double-minded. James says they were two-souled. Think about that. When somebody is double-minded, they're two-souled. And James depicts that a double-minded man is what? Talk to me. Unstable in all his ways, right? We saw the grim feature of debts of Eli and his sons and his daughter-in-law. God making this divine sweep of justice meted out in the insurrection of Eli's house, and God leaving no stone unturned. Apostasy is real. Error is real. And we have to be careful. Listen, be good readers of the text. Just don't listen to everything that comes behind the pulpit. I want you guys to be able to read and understand for yourselves. Because we're in serious times. And the Bible says to study to show yourself approved, a watchman rightly dividing the word of truth. And you guys are responsible as hearers to do that. And so we don't want to be a cake unturned, so to speak. Paul depicts the Old Testament was written for our instruction in the fact that we saw last week the doctrine of unrepentant sin. All sinners will be accountable. God will bring judgment on corrupt ministries. And in this case, he's going to bring judgment on the house of Eli. But here's the deal, Judy. He has someone in the wings to take up the armor of God to bring about his purposes. He's never left without a witness. In this case, it will be Samuel. But he's not done cleaning up yet. He's not done. Samuel isn't going to come on the scene until the seventh chapter. But before we get to Samuel's ministry, the divine author will show us the cost of disobedience. Listen, I say it all the time. Listen. If you're going to sin, sin hard, man. Really. Don't soft stroke this stuff. There is a dire judgment on disobedience. A dire judgment. And here in the Old Testament is where we're looking at this. The Bible says it's a fearful thing what? A fearful thing to what? Fall in the hands divine of what? A living God, right? Think about this. And this is, listen, elders, if people have been put in positions of leadership in the church and do not contend for the faith, as we have seen concerning the house of Eli, God will not only replace them, he will go to battle against them for his glory and his namesake. Remember Paul? Remember when Paul was talking to Timothy, young Timothy, and he told him, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him. The Lord will repay him. So we as a people, especially in the leadership in the church, we have to make sure we're what? Cutting the scriptures straight. It's a tent-making term. You know, I'm not a tent guy. I've mentioned this before. I'm not a big, you know, go camping. I don't look like a camping type of guy, right? But that tent-making term is, if does anybody, you know, anybody camp in here? No, nobody in tent. Okay, you're not in tents, she says. But I'm, okay, so cutting the scripture straight is if you leave just a piece of that tent open, then snakes could get in, right? That's the term that Paul uses in cutting the scripture straight. So we want to be, you don't have a tent, Glenda, you sure? Paul said about Alexander the coppersmith that the Lord will repay him for all his deeds. The premise is that we must contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, right? That's a biblical mandate. Now, the Philistines traveled with the Ark of God. Verse 1, they took it about 19 miles, Pam. Happy birthday, Pam. They took the Ark of God about 19 miles south. Now, this is of itself. Think about this. Think about what was in the context of the Ark of God, right? History. God dealing with his people in history. The Ark contained the manna from the wilderness, Aaron's rod that budded, and stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Now think about this. Now, Devon, wait a minute. Think about the Ark of God now in the hands of the Philistines. The things of God are now in the hands of the world. How far are we removed from that today? Right? So you see the Ark of God with the history, and keep that in your watch pocket because we're gonna get into that a little later. But now the things of God are in the hands of the world, and that in of itself is a sobering thought to ponder. We must always, as a church, be on guard against worldly ideologies infiltrating the church. You know, Owen Strachan said that the body of Christ simply cannot marry worldly ideologies. But it's an instinct that's prevalent today. You know, we just want part of the world in the church. Not here by God's grace. Not here. There's a contrast between Christianity and every other system. There is a fundamental gap, Strachan depicts rightly. When Jesus comes in the world in his incarnation, he's not of the world. He's God of very God. He's come to be salt and light, like we must be salt and light. In fact, later the Philistines, later on, knew they were dealing in things way above their pay grade concerning the Ark of the Covenant, especially in the handling and placement of the Ark. So what do the Philistines do, Dana? They treat the Ark like some idol, right? Bringing it into the house of Dagon. God questions his, Dagon was of the father of Baal. He was half man and half fish, according to God questions. You can't make this stuff up. Now, the Philistines took the Ark of God lightly. And I'm saying to myself, this was not a game of Dungeons and Dragons or King of the Hill. It was a serious matter and one that should not be taken lightly. In fact, later in the narrative, the Ark would come upon people that should know better, right, to handle it. And they were careless and paid a dear price. Let's talk about some people that should have known better that God has brought judgment upon. What about Leviticus? What about Aaron's two sons? Remember, Glenda? Nadab and Abihu. Right? They offered strange fire unto the Lord. As Wenham states, they were not commanded to do so. They took matters into their own hands. Listen, here's something. Okay. And I'll get back to that in a second. I don't know if we know the seriousness of this gospel. I don't know if we know the seriousness of the times that we live in. I don't know if we know that the seriousness of how people are trying to infiltrate the church, Carolyn, with worldly ideologies. This is the world we live in. And get used to it, because it's not going to get better. And so as we look at this, we look at the Old Testament, what does it have to do when you got Eli? God will judge apostate religion. He will judge it. And this is why, again, we have to, listen, I've said this, you know, we have to take this serious. You don't want to sit on the fence. We know what happened to Humpty Dumpty, right? When he sat on the fence, right? We don't want to be fence sitters. You know, so here, when I look at the judgment on the house of Eli, I mean, these guys, Eli was a high priest. His children were priests. But they were robbing the people of God. They were robbing the people of God. Nadab and Abihu, strange fire unto the Lord, right? When we are in the things of God, Cindy, we are in holy matters. This is holy matters that we, I told you that one pastor in his church, when you walked into the sanctuary, it said, beware the God. You know, we walk on holy ground. And I just want to kind of bring God up here in the lesson that we're learning here. Here's something I was thinking about. Since we're engaged in holy things, we have to make sure that God has ordained those things for us to do. We don't want to ordain ourselves. And that's the thing. If God has called you to something specific, praise the Lord. But don't step into areas that God has not called you in. And as we talk about the holiness of God, right? In fact, Wells depicts that we must walk humbly before God, as the prophet Micah teaches. The proverb reminds us the Lord, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom, right? Back to our text, Bergen depicts there's more to the story concerning the placement of the ark in Dagon's court. When they place that ark in Dagon's court, they are actually showing that Dagon is now over the Ark of the Covenant. That's the language there. Now, this is areas people don't want to get in. But like I said, they do that, right? Saying Dagon is now being superior to Israel's God because of the defeat of the battlefield. But in verse 3, now think about this. I want you to keep this in your watch pocket. In verse 3, Dagon falls on his face in a worship surrender posture, showing, as Samora depicts, that God's sovereignty is all over history, as now Dagon is bowing down to the Ark of the Lord and the mercy seat. And we know that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But remember, we have to understand the culture there. They call the Ark the God of Israel. Now, we know the God of Israel means God of very God, but not for them. See, they believed in local deities. You know, so they, you know, that was the God of Israel, but Dagon is the God of the Philistines. And since the Philistines defeated the Israelites, our God is now, it's like the King of the Hill stuff, right? This is what they believed. So we have to understand what's going on here. So again, so Dagon, the Ark of the Lord is bringing there, and you actually see Dagon in this form of worship. And we'll unpack that more a little later. Look at verse 4. We see a little change, as now the text depicts the head and the palms of Dagon were cut off at the threshold. Now there's something there. Now, this is, history is important how we kind of understand this. Now, according to Wiggins, common wartime practice to collect the heads or hands of the fallen enemy demonstrates victory. So Morrow believes rightly that this rendered Dagon powerless, and because of this defeat, the Philistines would not walk on the threshold where Dagon lies ever again. Now, there's a theological emphasis on this, and this is a huge thing for today. Now, you can say, Pastor, you're talking about a threshold and, you know, not walking on the threshold. How are you going to apply that to today, right? But there's so much here that we need to unpack, right? Okay. The threshold is the place that separated the holy and the common. That's what the threshold did. So the Philistines would not walk on the threshold where Dagon lies ever again. So think about this. How today in this world has the common come into the holy? And you talk about the threshold that you turn around and they wouldn't even step into the threshold because that was, to them, that was holy ground, right? I think about in today's world, is there any separation that contrasts the sacred and the common? Or the better question is there anything sacred anymore? Is there anything sacred anymore? That's the question. Does this world have an eternal perspective? These are questions we have to ask. The fact is we live in a temporally minded world with no eye towards the eternal. We don't have a separation of the sacred and the common. Christmas and Easter, just lip service, right? Without the true theological ramifications. My question is, how much, and this is the, listen, the house of Eli went down. Why, Mike? Because of their worldly ideologies. They were stealing the sacrifices, Ron. They were doing this and doing that. My question is, it's a serious question. How much has the world infiltrated the church? How much, right? How much are they stepping, Glinda, over the threshold? Which not even the pagans would do. Think about that, Carolyn. Not even the pagans. With threats, and how much today are we, as a people of God, right, allowing people to step over the threshold, the holy and the common? Rachel, you know you see it in many churches today, the ideologies that are infiltrating the church. Listen, we have to cut the scripture straight. We have to make sure that we're on top of these things. It comes in, Miss Kathy, it comes in really subtly, really just little by little by little. And before you know it, Gene, they've stepped over the threshold. And that's the picture there. And imagine you can get a lesson from the pagans, because the pagans would no more step over the threshold because of the holy and the common. And think about the Philistine. Now, I want to think about this. The Bible says that the natural man, what? Talk to me. Does not accept the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. In fact, the Philistines, with their limited knowledge of God, of Israel, right? The limited knowledge, after they were afflicted by him, they would actually realize that God's wrath is nothing to take lightly. And he afflicts them with disease and death. Let's go to verse 6. Let's continue this narrative and see what happens. Thank you. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy. There's that word, Devon, kabod, heavy. I love that word. The hand of the Lord was kabod, heavy on the Ashdodites. And he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the man of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe or heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around, and they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so tumors broke out in them. Then they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they've brought the ark of God, the God of Israel, around us to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very kabod, heavy. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now listen, God here afflicts with death and disease. No matter where the ark of God was sent, it was never out of God's jurisdiction. This is important. See, the narrator here, understanding our Old Testament narrative is really important. Notice they think that this ark, Donna, is a localized deity. Notice what's happening in the text. No matter where the ark is being sent, God is still sovereign. He's not a localized deity. And what does he do? He gives them hemorrhoids. That's what he did. That the Septuagint reads that they... Why are you laughing? The Septuagint reads that these things that they got was hemorrhoids, right? And I mean, God's got a sense of humor. I mean, but anyway, the Septuagint renders this disease as hemorrhoids. Most so-called gods in those days, like we said, were localized to certain areas, but not the God of the universe. Samora depicts the God of Israel marches through the enemy territories in victory. And the only thing for the Philistines to do was what? Get rid of this ark. But here's the thing. Wait a minute. See, what do they want to do? Glenda, they want to get rid of the ark. We cannot get rid of God. They have been trying to get rid of God in this world forever, and they cannot get rid of God. And here they are trying to take the ark and, okay, let's send it here, Ron, and let's send it there, and let's get rid of... Ashley, they could never get rid of our God in Christ. They can try. They can put whatever politicians they want to put in. They can say this. They can never get rid of the God we serve in Christ, ever. And they try to do that. That's the whole thing. Get rid of him. We don't want him here. Again, Chuck, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's the world we live in, Kathy. That's the world we live in. Everybody wants to get rid of God. You can't get rid of God. Every knee, not only believers, Miss Ashley, unbelievers will bow before that throne. And then the Bible says he will separate the wheat from the tares. So, Glenda, you've heard me say this 50 million times. You're going to bow. Listen, you're going to bow down anyway. You might as well bow down now in submission. Because you're going to bow down. Everybody's going to bow down. Everybody. So here we see, again, that we want to be good readers of the text. The reason that's in here is not because, you know, they're going here, they're going there, which they are. It's showing that God is sovereign over. You see the sovereignty of God here, obviously, in the... He's not localized. He's totally sovereign. The Bible depicts that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. No one's going to be without excuse. I got here, God is not one that's relative that you can take or leave him, Donna. You can't take, listen, you. This is, we don't understand the seriousness of who God is. The expositor, he's holy other. Again, God's hand was heavy on the Philistines. So then they have another powwow, right? These Philistines are worse than Italians, really. Italians always like to have meetings. It's like we're wired like that. Everything is a meeting. Here these Philistines are always like in meetings. They like to call everybody together to make a decision. So here, they have another powwow, right? So they have another powwow here. I think it's in, was it in, right? Let me see. They decide to send the God of Israel, or better, the God of the universe. They try to send him to Gath, and then Gath, and they want to send him to Ekron. But a saying that we use, nothing changed but the zip code, right? Gath doesn't do them any good. Ekron, that's not the ticket. But here's something. I got something. Ekron. Now listen. Only, Rachel, do you know what Ekron was known for? Olive oil. Now wait a minute. Think about, well, Gene, that's through that. Now you're paying attention. I mentioned olive oil. I mean, Ekron was known for, man, I don't want to start, Rachel will kill me, but we are big olive oil guys. And I say, man, look at that. So Ekron in Philistia was known for olive oil. I figured I'd just throw that in. I was thinking about my wife when I says, oh, olive oil, I'll throw that right in the thing. Again, verse 11, another meeting of the minds. They want to send the Ark of Israel to its own place because of fear of death and disease in all areas of the land. The Bible says that they were in total confusion. Total confusion. So here's something. This whole, when I see this in the Bible, you see it and we don't really realize it. Look what it says in the last verse. And the men who did not die from these tumors, right, were smitten. And what do they do? What do they do? What's the last verse say? They cry to heaven. How many times in this world do you know people that truly do not trust God in Christ? Anytime there's a problem, what do? Ron? They cry to God. Ashley, as soon as the problem's over, they forget. So we look at this piece of scripture. It's the last scripture there. And they cried out to God. And when I look at that, as I mentioned before, me first, how serious do we take this? How serious do we take this, God? It's a challenge because we live in a world that, so let me say it better this way. How are our days consumed, Judy? Right? We speak about this a lot. We speak about this in Bible study a lot, right? How are our days consumed? What is the consummate? What is, how are our days spent? How much time do we spend in the world, and how much time do we spend in the things of God? That's a challenge for all of us. If we believe in this God, in Christ, how much are we just giving him lip service? I think that's a fair question, right, Carolyn? It's a fair question for all of us, especially in the world we live in today. I want to challenge you guys. I want to challenge you guys to take this stuff serious, because you know tomorrow is never promised to anybody. And we've spoken about that more times than not. I want to go to the book of Revelation for a second. As we close this out, I want to go to Revelation, and I want to try to line this up, if I can, just a little bit. There isn't many times in the book of Revelation that Christ himself speaks, except for verse. I want to go to the first chapter. I want to go to verse 8, and then I want to read 17 through 20. So I want to read verse 8, and we'll see the Christ actually speaking in the first person here. And then I want to read 17 through 20 and see if we can line this up. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and all the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's a connective there. Devon, look at verse 8. The Bible says, I am what? The Alpha and the Omega. And look at verse 17. It says, I am what? The first and the last. Right? So we see that inclusio there, right? Now, think about this. When Jesus was on earth, the book of Revelation is written by who? John. When Jesus was on earth, where was John's favorite position? Right on his bosom. I mean, they sat around, right? They didn't have tables. We have enough tables out there right now. They didn't have no tables. They sat around like in a circle, and you know. And Peter would. I like Peter because Peter would always say, "Hey, John, ask him about that." Peter was like the would given John. John be like the fall guy because he always had his head on his bosom. We started speaking about the holiness of God. What happens here when John sees Jesus in his resurrected state as God, a very God? I got it, Rachel. He fell down like a dead man. Now, I want you to think about, see, we want to be careful about getting too comfortable here because this is John that put his head on Jesus' bosom, but here he falls down like a dead man. Now I want to make a tie up here, if I can, just lightly, and I want to be careful how I do this, but here's the deal. There's an interesting, okay. The God of Israel marches through the, well, let me say it better like this. Think about this. Think about this for a second. The covering of the Ark of the Covenant was called the what? The mercy seat. That was the, right? The mercy seat. That was the covering. Paul depicts, now watch this. Watch how this lines up. Paul depicts that Christ in Romans, right? Romans 3. Christ is our covering. Christ represents, the mercy seat represents who? Christ, he's our covering. Paul uses that. And the atonement for our sins. Here, John, now watch this. Here, John, in a much different context, but a similar analogy, worships and surrenders to Christ, not in defeat, like Dagon, but in obedience, and he would be commissioned to preach the word. What a picture. This is, I mean, that's the mercy seat represented Christ. And here Dagon fell down in defeat, but John falls down in obedience. And what does he do? He gets commissioned, Judy, to preach the word. What a picture. And when I was, this is this morning, I woke up, I'm saying to myself, I was thinking about the sermon, I'm saying, wow, you know, Christ, you know, the mercy seat, the covering, the Paul says that's the covering. He uses that as an analogy as the covering of our sin. The, you know, Paul's an Old Testament scholar. So he uses the covering, the mercy seat, as a language of Christ covering our sin. And Dagon, we know, falls down in defeat. But John falls down in obedience to preach the word. And God actually, what? He anoints him to preach. What a picture. And watch this, just quickly. Christ lays his hand on John, verse 17, and charges John and declares to John that I am the living one. I have defeated death. Listen to this. And because I have the power over death to kill or to make alive, think about those, man, I don't know why we need people to get this. He has the power over life and death. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If you know the Greek alphabet, the Alpha and Omega, and when John uses that, they call that a merismus. That means everything in the beginning and the end. In the middle, I am everything. And this is why John bows down in worship and obedience. Stuart Moses rightly states that Christ has the power over the underworld or the region of the dead to rescue whoever he pleases. With those statements in view, John is told to write past, present, and future of God's plan as it unfolds in the world today. What a picture of God's sovereignty. He's not a localized God. He's not one of many gods. He is God of very God. But that's the same today. Today, all God is in Christ is a localized deity. Ain't nothing changed. You know, you go to these TV shows and Oprah's a big progenitor. It doesn't matter, you know, if you're serving Buddha or you're... No, this is not... Ain't nothing changed. It's what they tried to do there, and they're trying to do it now. He is God of very God. And here in the book of Revelation, with those statements in view, John is told to write past, present, and future. And the early development of that plan takes place as God moves in our text from judges to kings, with the ultimate purpose of Christ being the true king, who we see here in his glorified state. We need to see the overall sovereignty of God here and how we will operate on the world stage with just a remnant. John will write to the churches and their messengers. Listen, Judy, I think about this. Rachel, Donna, listen. 12 fishermen against the whole Roman government. Do you understand? 12 fishermen. And the Roman government cannot destroy them until the word of God was out. We live in such an underground world where world secrets within the world powers are developing, trying to undermine each other to obtain sovereignty. This is fool's gold, because everything is laid bare to the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. The Bible depicts that the nations are what, Rachel? A drop in the bucket. Listen, a drop in the bucket. We said this last week, Ben. You know, this is, you know, right? How many? 100 years. That's all we're in control. God can knock us right off right off. But we don't believe that. We really don't. Nobody believes that we can get taken off our throne. Nobody believes it. God's been doing that. That's his M.O. Because the Bible says there's nothing hid from the king. Eli and his sons thought they were shaking down the people of God until, there it is, Glinda, until the Kairos time arrived. Remember, we discussed that. The Chronos time is, we discussed that. The Chronos time is, what time is it right now? 20 to 12? That's Chronos. But Kairos is when God intervenes at a certain period of time. They call that the Kairos time. And for Eli and his household, the Kairos time came and they were judged. A couple of closing thoughts. Here's the challenge. Eli and his sons were living for the moment. All seemed good and right. Then the Kairos time arrived, and God acted in judgment. Just like today, all seems well. All seems good. Well, not really. But all seems well, or as well as can be expected in a fallen world. But remember, the Bible says he will come like a thief in the night. Remember the prophetic word here in verse 19. Write these things which you have seen, the things which are the things that which will take place after these things. man, if you're a believer today, a true believer, if this is your life, blessed are you, man. Blessed. I mean, if Christ saturates your life, blessed are you. But if not, maybe today, man, you've been challenged and said, man, where am I in this? Where am I in this? Am I really where I need to be? Or have I stepped over that, Nikki, have I stepped over that threshold one too many times? Right? Am I really a cake unturned? Am I two-souled and double-minded in all my ways? These are serious challenges. Serious challenges. Me first. Think about the threshold, the common and the holy. Are we mixing the holy with the common? Good Christians who serve the Lord, Quran, are good contemplators. Satan hates thinking Christians. We want to be good thinkers. We want to say, Pam, where are we in this? Are we really where we're supposed to be? And if we are, praise the Lord. Praise the living God. But if you're not, man, this is a great time to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm not saying about repeat after me. You cry out to the Lord. He's a good God. And he's willing none to perish. Listen, even Dagon bowed down. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. The challenge is, if God has truly infiltrated your life rightly, go speak to people, because the Bible says, Kathy, that the time is short. In Jesus' name, let us stand. You know, I always say, if anybody wants to come and pray with me during the last song, it's just want to pray. If you have a burden, if you want to pray for your family, you want to pray for just your own walk, I'm here to pray with you. I know there'll be an elder on the side also. Dear Lord, man, let us realize the separation between the holy and the common. Let us realize that you are a holy God, that you are a living God. It was an honor, Lord, to be able to look at how important it is that we are deeply in the things of God. We don't want to sit on the fence here, Lord. None of us. None of this is easy. There's so many distractions in the world, so many things that come against our study time and our prayer time, and even family sometimes will come between when we have to pray or sit down and contemplate with you. Oh, Lord, give us the room, give us the space to understand how important it is, knowing that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray, Lord, as our visitors travel back to unknown areas that far away from us, we pray for that you would bless them in their travels, Lord, that you would keep them, and thank you for bringing them here. And equal to that, I pray, Lord, for the congregation. I pray for the people of God in this church today, Lord, that you would bless them and keep them and shine your light upon them. Oh, God, we need you in a world gone bad. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise